Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we are in class 150 of the Chronicles. We are in the portion of the Passion of our Lord. We began that a week or two ago. I can't remember, but we are in that portion. And where we'll be in the Gospels today is probably touching in all four of them at some point in their various passion accounts. So no main scripture text as we usually have, but instead it'll be going between those portions in each of the Gospels. So let us get started with prayer before we study scripture. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, I grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right. So where we ended last week was kind of in the middle of the Gethsemane account. And we talked about the importance of the name of Gethsemane, Gethshamne, and kind of left with Jesus struggling with the will of his Father versus his will. So that's where we're picking it up today. Kind of the, what I dubbed the Messiah's angst, his dread, kind of that feeling of Father, take this cup from me. So last week we left off where at first it seems that maybe Jesus kind of blanched in the face of death. So is it possible that Jesus feared suffering and dying, or that Jesus really did not want to suffer and die? Critics, cynics, often will sometimes criticize Jesus for his cowardice in the face of death. What's somewhat amusing about that, these are the individuals who will tell you, you can believe nothing in your Gospels, it's not historical, it's fake, it's false, it's made up, except when they want to make a point that's negative, right? Then that part's absolutely true, okay? But they will often try to point to this and show some kind of fault in Jesus. How could he have feared death when so many martyrs have bravely and unflinchingly gone to their doom? Greek and Roman hero stories also abound with the stories of brave men who unflinchingly accept death, often at their own hands. There was a second century anti-missionary called Celsus, otherwise known in English as Celsius, but Celsus. Celsus got into a major debate with early church fathers, and he tried to disprove Christianity. He's one of the first who tried to actively disprove Christianity. If you have the complete set of the Nicene, Anti-Nicene fathers, his works are included because he has dialogues, I believe, with Justin. It's either Justin or Jerome. I can't remember which one. But he has a major dialogue. And this is what Celsus wrote in the second century. Why does Jesus mourn and lament and pray to escape his fear of death? He expresses himself in terms like, "O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Right. Side note of why that's important, you have early second century person quoting the Gospels directly, which lets you know what was floating around at that time. Full Gospels, right? The Gospels we have. So he kind of cites this in his debate of like, you expect me to admire this person, yield to this person, submit to this person, when he is no hero at all. Look at how he's behaving. So, while it's true Jesus did not go eagerly to suffer and die, this is also an important concept because in early Christianity, martyrdom actually became idealized. People started seeking ways to be martyred. Right, and clearly that's not in line with the teaching of Jesus or Jesus' belief that you should seek to be martyred. But that became kind of a veneration of martyrdom and to venerate those who were martyred. The Torah, which Jesus is the Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh, it prefers life over death. All right? So that's an important concept. The Torah commands everyone, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Biblical heroes of faith do not volunteer themselves for martyrdom. It may come to them, but they don't go out seeking it. They resist death. They choose life. Moses did not passively accept God's judgment barring him from Canaan, the promised land. Right? Moses continues to pray and ask for that until finally God gets incredibly direct and tells him not to mention the subject again. According to the Jewish tradition in the Midrash, Moses also tenaciously resisted death. And when you read that account of Moses resisting death, it really echoes Jesus in the Gospels. And so you have a link with the first Redeemer and the final Redeemer again. But Moses refused to surrender his soul to the angel of death. When the angel of death came, Moses put up a fight. Likewise, David clung to life by studying the scriptures and thwarting the attempts of the angel of death that the angel of death made on him as well. So as he draws near to taking on the role of the suffering servant of the Lord, Jesus prepares to take on the punishment that's due to his nation, as well as to all the nations. And as much as he dreaded the physical torment, he also anticipates the spiritual torture. So it's not just the physical component that Yeshua or Jesus is having issue with, which clearly would be a big thing, but it's also the spiritual torture that he's about to endure. The full energy of the prince of darkness, the adversary, the other side, is pressing against him. And though he believed that his martyrdom would somehow score a spiritual victory over Satan, he knew that forfeiting the messianic era entailed a terrible cost to the nation. So remember, we've been kind of building that throughout the Chronicles of the Messiah, that Jesus has as goal number one to usher in the messianic era. Right, to be the Messiah, the son of David. And let John the Baptist be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah and the one who would give his life in preparation for the coming kingdom. And so Jesus truly wants that, and he wants this generation to reach its critical mass so that this generation will repent and therefore be worthy of inheriting the kingdom. And he begins toward the end of his ministry to realize that that's not going to happen, that instead he's going to be the Messiah, the son of Joseph. He's going to be the suffering servant. And so there's some sadness, there's some lamenting over this generation. That's his, when he weeps over Jerusalem, as we'll get to, when he weeps over Jerusalem as, if you would have only let me gather you, okay? That's regret. That's clearly letting us see there was regret in his mission. Right, so that what he desired from his will and from his perspective was not reached. Though it may have been the Father's will that came about, Jesus' will was to bring in the kingdom. That's very clear from the Gospels all the way through, and it's especially clear when he starts expressing his regret at the end of his life that it did not happen. Okay? And so he sees the coming fall of Jerusalem. He would have preferred instead to be ushering in the new Jerusalem. If he only could have lived, he might have taken the throne of David, faced down the enemies of the nation. He knew that his suffering and his death portended the tribulation and the suffering for the whole nation. So he saw that within the cup of his suffering, the cup that he must drink, the divine hand of God, his Father, had mixed the punishment and the exile of his people as well. That not only would he die, but Jerusalem would be destroyed as punishment, as judgment, and that the people of God, the Jewish people, would be scattered. And they were until 1948. There was no land of Israel proper, so to speak. That was all part of this. And all of this is what Jesus is seeing. He's seeing not only what's happening to him physically, what will happen to him physically, but he also knows what will happen to him spiritually, and he knows what will happen to that generation, to the city of God, and the coming exile for the next 2,000 years. In a completely human way, Jesus struggles in prayer. He's trying to reconcile the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the amazing grace of God, the love of his Father, all the things that he had been proclaiming. He's trying to balance that with his now suffering and death and the impending fall of Jerusalem. The objection that he already knew all the details of how his death fitted into the victory will really only be convincing to those whose theology can afford to ignore all the indications in the gospel to the opposite. Okay, Jesus is truly experiencing these events live. He's truly experiencing these events live and as a true, real human being would. It's one of the things I think I've become aware of is that many times people say, well, the real scandal of the church that it has such a difficulty getting across to an unbeliever is that Jesus is God. And maybe that's so, but you know what the real scandal is among the church? Is that Jesus was human. It's a real scandal. I found that whenever I really push the envelope about how human Jesus was, Christians get really upset. Right? They do. They get really upset that you would dare speak of him as being fully human. They know to confess it in the creed. They know to say it intellectually. But when you start saying things like, he really wanted to bring in the messianic era. He really didn't want to die. He really had a different plan. He really had a different vision of what was going on or what he wanted to go on. And he's talking to God about it. Right? Then you see the chafing. No. He's God. He knew everything, and everything was playing. Well, he's human, right? He's human. So he's experiencing these events live, real time, okay? Real time. And so when you read the stories, read them with that context and read his emotions, and then you can relate to him a little bit better and understand him better. And then the fact that he always does choose the right action, that he always does choose the righteous, that he does not sin, is quite frankly much more impressive than just saying, well, of course he didn't sin, he's God. To me, it's much more impressive that he didn't sin and he was fully human. That's way more impressive. I don't expect God to sin, right? So telling me God did a righteous thing doesn't really impress me a whole lot. I mean, that's God. But telling me a human being, when faced with his own death, his own suffering, that what he had put 3.5 years of effort into, that he realizes isn't going to come out quite the way he would have liked it to come out, and still righteously obeys and submits and does the will of his Father, that's really, really amazing. All right. And so Jesus is experiencing these things real time. So he prays for the resurrection. Luke 22, verse 42. And Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, therefore expressing he has a will that's contrary to his Father's right now, but yours be done. That's amazing. That's the amazing part, that he submits. He declares in Mark 14, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Which indicates he's at least granting, Father, maybe there's something of your plan I haven't seen yet. That hasn't been revealed even to me yet. All things are possible for you. Right? Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane includes a powerful prayer, a petition for resurrection. He does not passively assume that God would raise him from the dead again. That's kind of the lazy layman's view of, well, Jesus knew he'd be raised from the dead. So, you know, his suffering and dying, I mean, you know, yeah, it wasn't the greatest thing for him. But, I mean, he knew what was coming on the other side. He's not taking it for granted. Right? He's not taking it for granted. He cries out for this mercy. The disciples who were nearby would have overheard this in prayer. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 expresses this, where Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So according to this, that's preserved in Hebrews 5, verse 7, this apostolic tradition, Jesus prays with crying and with tears to the one who can save him from death. That's the Garden of Gethsemane experience. And his Father hears the petition, and he grants the petition on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. In what sense does God save him from death? Well, obviously his father did not spare him from physical death, for he dies on the cross. But neither does the father allow death to prevail over his son. And so he grants Jesus' request by raising him up again. The Psalms of Passover are known as the Hallel. We've talked about that when we were in that section of the Seder. It's part of the Passover Seder to recite the Hallel. Psalm 116 is one of the Psalms in the Hallel. And I think it's very significant because Psalm 116 seems to be narrating Jesus' struggle in prayer and his victory that he achieves in Gethsemane. So I just want to read to you the first 9 verses of Psalm 116. Keep in mind, this would have been read and sung just when the Gospels say they got together and they sang spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and then left to the mountain of the Mount of Olives. This is part of what they sung. All right, so this is fresh in their mind. And remember, nothing they do is just out of rote, but it's describing the real events as above, so below. So Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompass me. The terrors of Sheol are upon me. I am distressed and full of sorrow. But I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. By the simple, it means the righteous, the pure, those who haven't been tainted by all the chaotic things of life. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Right? And so when you read those words in light of Passover and that Gethsemane was right on the Gethsemane event that's recorded in your Gospels is right on the heels of them reciting that together. That psalm really echoes, I think, Jesus' struggle and his victory in Gethsemane. So we return again to the disciples and their slumber. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 40. It says, Jesus came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. He had asked them to stay awake, keep watch with him. And he says to Peter, is it not in your capacity to stay alert with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you do not come into the power of testing. The spirit desires, but the flesh is weak. As we did last week, I want to parallel that with Luke's account in Luke 22, verse 45. And again, I'm reading from the Delitzsch translation. When it says, Jesus arose from praying and he came to the disciples and saw that they were sleeping out of sorrow. Right? So, again, we don't need to go through it all again because we did it last week. Their sleeping is not because they had too much wine at the Passover Seder, it's late at night, and they can't stay awake, and they're lazy, and if we would have been there with Jesus, we could have easily stayed up to 10:30 with him, and all of that. Their sleeping, again, is describing that their state of mind that's been overcome with shock, grief, horror, confusion, is their world's turned upside down, right? And this is causing them to grieve and so forth. So after praying for some time, Jesus stood to his feet. He returned to the place where he'd left Simon Peter and James and John, his inner triad. And again, he finds them in this state, this sleepy state, this sleeping out of sorrow, out of despair. And he rouses Simon Peter to consciousness. And I'm using that intentionally. He rouses him to consciousness, right? So, again, it's kind of if you weren't expecting your spouse or your child or your parent, you thought they were the pinnacle of health, and they invite you over, or you sit down with them at lunch and they say, I've got 2 weeks to live, right? The state of mind you would be in, you probably wouldn't remember things you were saying, you would feel really odd, but there would be moments where you might snap out of it and kind of enter into a moment of clarity, a moment of focus, a moment of being conscious of really what's happening, right? This is what Jesus is awakening them to. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? Mark 14:37. In the days of Jesus, the keeping watch on the night of Passover meant that there were certain watches of the night. Depending on your tradition, there were either three watches of the night or four watches of the night. Right? And yes, they argued about which one is which. Okay? So depending on which tradition. But at each watch on Passover, you were to gather and you were to pray and you were to read scripture and you were to talk about the Exodus. Right? And so, saying you couldn't keep watch 1 hour, you couldn't keep focused, you couldn't do this, right? The hour, of course, whenever you see hour in the Passion of Jesus, don't just think about the time on the clock or the given moment, but the hour to which Jesus refers is not just the literal hour, but again that eschatological hour, the hour of which he had been talking about, right? My hour's not yet come. Well, the hour is now here. The disciples needed to be in prayer. They needed to be engaging in spiritual warfare with Jesus. The hour of darkness was upon them. And Jesus told them, keep watching, keep praying so that you don't enter into temptation. Matthew 26:41. Reflecting on the events of this evening, Peter later on in his ministry warns his own disciples. Right? He carries on the tradition. So he warns his own disciples to be watchful and alert for spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writes, be of sober spirit. Right? He doesn't, so we're using the word sober here. It has nothing to do with drunk, right? It means be alert, be focused, have a specific type of conscience about you. That's the same kind of sleep Jesus is talking about in the Gospels. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it's focus. It's consciousness. It's a spiritual alertness to what's round about you. Jesus observes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Spirit here referring to the eternal, immortal soul. Flesh referring to the physical body. Jesus knew that the godly souls within the disciples, they wanted to stand with him in prayer. They would have, that soul would have desired to be with him in prayer. But he also saw they were subject to the limitations of their emotions, their grieving, and their physical nature. The battle between the spirit and the flesh characterizes the life of allegiance to Jesus. Every true disciple knows the struggle between those two. So the second prayer, right? So he's in the place where they press the olives to get olive oil, right? How many pressings are there? How many tier process is that? Three, right? So he's said, keep watch with me. It's gone off and prayed. It's one pressing. That's one pushing on him. The second one, Matthew 26:42. Once more, he went a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, let it be according to your will. Right? So he's coming back again. This is very much like Moses. And not accepting that he can't get into the promised land, right? Moses fighting the angel of death, saying, you're not taking my soul until I get into the land. So here Jesus is once again saying, talking to his Father in agony, in angst, about his Father's will. And once more, leaving the three disciples to engage in prayer with them, Jesus returns to his place a short distance away. And there, according to Mark 14:39, he prays saying the same words. That's what Mark says. He prays using the same words. All right. He cries out, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." A saying that seems to echo Jesus' words about choosing God's will above one's own will, this teaching here, appears a little bit later in the rabbinical writings. And I want to read to you from what's called the Writings of the Fathers, according to Rabbi Nathan. I think it's informative that just after the Gospels start circulating and they become very influential, not only among the believers of Jesus and the followers of Jesus, they become very influential in the Jewish community. All of a sudden, all of these compilations of rabbis' sayings start emerging. And what's in the words of these rabbis, I'll let you decide where they we think the source of those are. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi said, "If you have performed his will as your will, you have not performed his will as his will. And if you have performed his will against your will, then you have performed his will as his will. If it be your will that you should not die, die that you may not die. If it be your will that you should live, live not, so that you may live. It is better for you to die in the world against your will than to die in the world to come." All right, so I know that's typical rabbi speak where it gets crazy circular, but it's really, again, describing Jesus' will and his Father's will there, and his bending his will to his Father's will. So after some time of the second prayer, Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John. Mark 14, verse 40, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy with sorrow, and they did not know what to answer him. Again, Luke 22, 45, found them sleeping with sorrow. So the third prayer, Matthew 26, 44, so he left them and went again and prayed a third time while saying this statement once more. So gently admonishing them to again be alert, to have the spiritual alertness, focus, consciousness about them to pray lest they fall into temptation and trial. He leaves them a third time and returns to his place of prayer, repeating the same prayer. Jesus' spirit was willing, but guess what? His flesh was also weak. That statement wasn't just chastising his disciples. A very important lesson is for anyone who is a teacher, preacher, mentor, is we preach, we teach that which we need to learn most. Right? And so he's teaching from experience there. His spirit is clearly willing, but yes, his flesh is struggling. Right? That's the scandalous Jesus' human nature, right? That some of you are wanting to say, no, Jesus' flesh was not weak. Yeah, it was. Didn't mean it was faulty. Didn't mean he sinned. But it's clearly not in line with his spirit right now. And that's why he's in angst. That's why he's working overtime. That's why he's sweating blood. That's why he's like an olive with a 5-ton rock being rolled over him. Right? That's how hard it is to get your will in line with God's will sometimes. That's what he's enduring. Okay? So his spirit is willing, his flesh is weak. There are several manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke that preserve a unique tradition about Jesus' final prayer. So when you open up a Greek New Testament, right, your English Bible isn't just the translation of that Greek on that page. All right? The Greek that's on that page of a Nestle Aulin 28th edition of the Greek New Testament is called an eclectic text, which means a guy named, last name Nestle, and a guy with the last name Aulind looked at about 2,500 manuscripts and put them all together and figured out which they thought was the right story. Right? I know that's probably crushing you right now, that it didn't come in this pristine form, right? But on the bottom of that Nestle Aulin, it has all these little notes and all that, and all these little markers, and it'll say manuscript Theta, manuscript Aleph, manuscript B, manuscript D have this instead of what's up here. right? Or manuscript C adds this. Manuscript E omits this, right? So it lets you know all the ways that there were different manuscripts that had different words, okay? And there is a significant number of manuscripts that have the following for Luke 22, 43, and 44. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Right. So a lot of texts have that an angel from heaven appeared to him. But not all texts have that, but some texts do. So lest the strength of his flesh fail him in the critical hour of prayer, the Father sends a messenger, an angel, to strengthen him. The angel appeared to him and imparted a gift of strength to sustain him through the hour of prayer. It's another way the Father is answering his prayer. He's sending him some strength. Remember the temptation account at the beginning of the gospel. Now you're at the end of the gospel. The temptation account at the beginning of the gospel kind of leaves you with the words, he left until a more opportune time, right? What then does the text describe happening to Jesus after his 40 days in the wilderness and the temptation's over? What happens? Angels come and minister to him. You have the bookend. You have the more opportune time, right? His death, his impending suffering, his vision of a messianic era, all collapsing in on himself, knowing he's going to bear the burden and the punishment and of the nations all on his shoulders. All of this, right? And there's the adversary floating around. There are angels there ministering to him. So you got nice kind of bookend kind of themes going on there. Appears to him and gives him strength. Now the text of Luke that preserves this doesn't tell us the name of this angel, but it very well could have been Gavriel, because Gavriel's name is coming from Gavar, El meaning God, Gavar, for those who know Hebrew, Gavura. You heard of Gavura? What's Gavura? Strength. Might, power. So Gavriel, the name Gavriel, literally means the strength, the might, the power of God. Okay? So the same angel that announced his birth might also be the angel that is there giving him strength in the final hours of his mission. As the Psalms talk about, each of us have an angel, a specific one over us. For Jesus, apparently it was Gavriel. Right? And so if he was there at his birth, he would have been with him through his life, and he would have been with him in his death. Strengthened by this angel, Jesus gains again his strength and his intense and rigor in prayer. The Greek word, I want to talk about this because this is again where language has changed, but we're too afraid to update our Bibles to that change because it gets people freaky. So we keep the word there, and then we attach the new meaning of that English word to that old English word. Okay? The Greek word for agony. It's a really difficult Greek word. It's agonia. Okay? Agonia. It does not mean physical distress. When we talk about agony, while we know there are different kinds of agony, obviously for us, agony usually involves physicality on some level. Agonia does not deal with physical stress. Agonia refers specifically to anxiety. To anxiety and to stress. It's a word when you look outside of the Greek New Testament and say, ooh, how do they use this word in other Greek literature? That might help us understand what they mean by it in this piece of Greek literature. Agonia is used to refer to the anxiety that an athlete feels before a competition or a warrior feels before battle. So in other Greek literature, when agonia is used to describe someone, it's not used to describe anything physical. Like, man, that was brutal. I tore a muscle. I'm in excruciating agony. Nothing like that. It has to do with the emotional state a soldier's in right before they storm into battle. It has to do with the emotional state that the quarterback is in as he's running onto the field in front of 80,000 people at the Super Bowl. The mindset of that individual, that's agonia. All right, so it's a slightly different meaning, right? That's agonia. It's coming from the root word agon, A-G-O-N, which means contest, to compete, to struggle. So having committed himself to this course of battle, Jesus now begins to press forward to meet the trial. That's the agony he's in. Just like we had to learn the word passion meant something slightly different, agony means something slightly different. And so he prays fervently that God would rescue him from death. Again, we look to Hebrews and the apostolic tradition it preserves. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And for the joy set before him, he resolved to endure the cross and despise the shame. So he prays with fervent intensity and passion that he can begin to attach his will to his Father's will. And the Gospels describe that he begins perspiring, that he begins sweating freely. And it has nothing to do with the outside temperature, right? It has to do with the agonia, the intensity. Just like if you've ever had to do something that required very intense concentration, even if the room was a nice climate-controlled room with a fan blowing, you probably know what it is to break a sweat out of concentration, right? You can think of the surgeon, right, where the nurse is patting his head. Well, I mean, you know, he's got someone's heart in his hand and so forth. It's pretty intense. He literally has a person's life in the palm of his hands. He's sweating, not because he's hot, right? Because he's got someone's life in his hands. That could be considered agonia from a Greek perspective, from that type of vocabulary. Like, there's a lot going on inside of him. Okay? Son of Man is betrayed, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 44. Came to the disciples and he told them, keep sleeping and rest. Wait a second. You just get all over their case 3 times in a row. Now you're saying keep sleeping and rest? Look, the hour, there's one of our buzzwords, the hour is near. More properly, the way the kingdom of God is near, meaning it's in your face. It's within your hand reach. And the Son of Man is betrayed. That's kind of got that tense of already done, but present and future indications. Kind of in our Christmas hymn, the Lord is come. We're mixing a present tense verb with a past tense verb. What you mean by that, or what Old English meant by that, was it's something that happened in the past that is presently relevant to you. Right, so he's already betrayed. It's already happened, but it's still not past tense because it's having ongoing implications. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise and let us go. Look, the one betraying me is coming and draws near. So a third time, Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John. Are you still sleeping and resting? He asks them. But the Greek can also be rendered as the Deluge Gospels translated. Keep on sleeping and resting. The Greek is ambiguous. So what do you think happens when we have an ambiguous translation? Which is it, right? It's both, but it's not both. It's the synthesis of both. Indicating the disciples in one way have kind of lost their opportunity to keep watch and to pray. And to be part of that specific process with Jesus. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The grieving, the confused, they kind of snap to it now. They kind of snap out of it. And in the dim light, they see Jesus soaked with sweat, almost aglow with a holy flush, if you will. And he says, get up. Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So they return to the others, and he rouses them with similar words. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. John 18:2. Right, so Judas had left the Passover Seder well ahead of the other guys before they left. So technically Judas didn't know where they went. But Judas knew exactly where to take them. We talked about that. How did he know exactly where to take them, even though he wasn't there when they went? Because that's always where Jesus and his disciples hung out when they were in Jerusalem for festivals. You'll see it again in the book of Acts. So they return to the others. Jesus does and says, it's coming. Hours earlier, Jesus had left the Seder and he had sought out a man named Malachi. Okay, that's his Hebrew name. He was one of Caiaphas' servants. He was basically Judas's contact man with the priesthood. He told him he could lead him to the place of Jesus and where Jesus was staying that night, because that's where Jesus always stayed when he was there for a feast. He enabled them to make the arrest privately with only Jesus' closest disciples around. But Malachi, or Malchus is just the Greek form of that, expressed concern that in the dark they may not be able to positively identify Jesus. Now there is one apocryphal source where Judas told him, quote, as you know, he is my friend, and I would be ashamed to say that one, that is he. However, stay with me and look at the man to whom I shall give my hand and whose hand I shall kiss. Take hold of him as soon as my hand will let go of his and lead him away. So Judas betrays Jesus by supplying his enemies with the private location, the opportune time. He's not around thousands of followers who would have stood up for him, and with definitive identification. But as you will see, doesn't really need all of that, because when they come, Jesus says, hi there, who are you looking for? Oh, we're looking for Jesus. Right here he is, right? So there's where you know his will is shifted. It shifted into the Father's. That the strength he received, it clicked, right? Because now, no more, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. All things are possible with you. I know you and I are a lot like Abraham and Isaac. And, you know, right at the very end, Isaac is pulled out and you supply an alternative. Maybe that could happen with us, right? You know, if I just show enough faithfulness in this. All that's gone. And now it's, who are you looking for? You're looking for me? Here I am, right? So that's a powerful shift. If you were watching a movie, it's kind of like those times when the hero of the story has a little self-doubt and is struggling if they're going to be able to do it. And things aren't working out. And then, you know, or maybe that's... it's Rocky and he's getting his face beat in and both his eyes are swollen shut. And then all of a sudden, you know, Adrian, you know, he sees his wife. And then all of a sudden, even though it's humanly impossible, he's like, pops up on, you know, and he goes to town and takes, it's that moment where the light switch is turned on, right? For the hero. That's what happens here in the garden when the hour has come, when Judas brings Malchus or Malachi, when he brings the enemy, he kicks on, right? No more am I weak and having self-doubt. No more is the Yetzer going to tell me, no more am I going to defeat myself with negative self-talk. This is it. This is my moment. This is my hour. This is why the Father prepared me. I get it. I'm ready. I'm on board. Let's do it, right? So he wakes his sleeping disciples. Judas arrives, leading a multitude armed with swords and clubs. Officers, John 18, verse 3, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. In addition, chief priests sent a detachment of soldiers from a Roman cohort to accompany Judas and Malachi to oversee the arrest. Judas reminded them of the signal, Mark 14, 44, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. Matthew 26, 49. Judas immediately approaches Jesus and says, Shalom, Rabboni. Shalom to you, my rabbi. And he kissed him. Already anticipating all that was befalling him, Jesus steps forward from the darkness. Again, you're making a movie. What you're going to have is that even though it's going to be dark, all of a sudden when Jesus steps forward, somehow he's lit up, right? So that you as the viewer know to focus on him. All right, that's there. It's not that we're going to envision literally a light from heaven comes on, but he becomes the center. Okay, Startled by the sudden presence of this perspiring, holy, zodic, righteous man with flashing eyes. Again, imagine sweat-drenched hair, everything that someone would be going through if they were being pressed in an olive press. They stop abruptly. The disciples in the background look to like shadows. Yeah, they're, if you're wanting to set the scene, they're going to be shadowy figures in the background. They're there, but hey, do we really want to be too active in this, right? Iscariot's Judas's kiss, that was a common enough greeting. That would not have stuck out like a sore thumb. That's how friends greeted each other back then. A psalm, you got a little bit of an echo of scripture here, says, quote, kiss the Son. And then a proverb warns, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. In biblical culture, people greeted one another with a kiss the way Westerners would today shake hands. The social kiss didn't cross gender lines. Men didn't smooch women and women didn't smooch men, right? Like, still, it's going away, but I can still remember when I was being taught manners in my school. I was taught you shake a man's hand, but you don't shake a woman's hand, right? You greet her a different way because you avoid the physical contact. That's going away with the way things are going in our world. But that used to be actually be a custom. That was the way the kiss is. Men would kiss each other on the cheek. All right. So Jesus would have ordinarily accepted a greeting like this with a kiss. All the disciples would have greeted Jesus with a kiss and with the word shalom. You read the book of Acts, you see the apostles continued, and they instructed their followers, their disciples, to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? So Judas steps forward to Jesus, says shalom, kisses him, and then Jesus replies, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, notice that, friend, do what you have come for. John 18:5, he went out and said to them, this is Jesus, whom are you seeking? And they answered and said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. Right? I am he. So turning to the armed crowd following Judas, Jesus asks, who you want? They tell him who they want. And without hesitation, he says, I am he. The scriptures say in Isaiah 11:4, that the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Often overlooked passage. This is where Rabbi Nachman of Breslov teaches, when Messiah comes and he conquers the world, he will do it without firing a single bullet. He will do it through his teaching. He will do it through the breath of his lips. That is his sword. That is his weapon. It is his teaching. It is his mouth. It is his voice. Right? Isaiah 11:4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And he will, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He will slay with the breath of his mouth. So gee, Paul kind of thinks this as well. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations. So if you're looking for Jesus returning in combat fatigue, you might want to look at the prophets and the apostles again. Right? The force of the words, I am he, propels the multitude back. They fell to the ground. And this is reminiscent of Psalm 27:2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and they fell. There's power in his statement that I am he. It carries the cumulative weight of the 9 other times in John's gospel that he has said, I am he. So this is the 10th time, John 18:5, this is the 10th time in John's gospel that Jesus has said, I am he. So your homework, being kept up with in the Chronicles because we've pointed them out. Look at all 10 of them, and what does the story tell of that? Right? How do they increase in intensity? How does the message change? What changes in the message? There's something in this ladder of 10 I am he's. Right? you're ever preaching or leading a Bible study on John, there's your 10 weeks of classes. There's your 10 weeks of sermons, the 10 I am he's. And they culminate here in a very powerful way, right? The glory of the Messiah, the bread of life, the pre-existent one, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, the true vine. Those are, by the way, are all the other I am he's. All right. All of that becomes packed into a great big snowball, right? So you can think of that Farmers Bureau commercial where it says, you think you're insured for this, and it's kids throwing snowballs hitting the car. Or do you think that then the abominable snowman throws the gigantic one, right? You're not insured for that, right? So Jesus has kind of taken the cumulative weight of everything that he taught about himself. All of these I am he's and everything that each one of those I am he's means. And it's all packed into that abominable man-sized snowball that he's, when he says to them, I am he, and it lands on them. Right? That's the effect of it. And again, thinking about it in cinematic terms, if you're watching a movie, a la Star Wars or something, it's when the good guy and the bad guy are fighting, good and evil are facing off, and when the good guy actually gives a certain look and says a certain word that even causes the evil one to go, oh boy, you know, like, that creates that immediate kind of momentary, like, where the arrogant emperor, the arrogant Vader, arrogant Anakin, never question their strength and their power, but when they hear one little phrase, one little word, it's like, that's it, like, right? And that's again the moment that everything starts, the music kicks up and pushes forward and so forth. That's kind of with that statement, I am he. It's a grand snowballing of all the previous ones. So it isn't just that he said these words. It's what was packed behind them. That's what they became aware of. All of them became aware of that, at least momentarily. Okay. So it isn't just the words, right? It's the effect, the moment, being in the moment, being there, seeing it, experiencing it, realizing, kind of like the centurion at the cross. After he saw what he saw, he's like, yeah, this is the Son of God, right? Like, boom. Right? That's what hits everyone there, at least momentarily. Just like in the movie, when the bad guy has that second of flash and he begins to think, maybe I shouldn't be doing this and all that, but what happens? It takes 5 seconds and then what? And then he's back to being totally into the moment of destroying the light. Okay, so but momentarily, the impact is there. Okay, all right, we will close there for today. We will pick it up next week, still in the garden. Again, they're there with weapons. We've looked at both Old Testament and New Testament references where the sword of Messiah is not a real sword, but it is his word, it is his breath. And so one of his disciples pulls out a real sword and decides to use it, right? And Jesus doesn't say, Allah, and everyone pull out their swords. Instead, he does a tikkun, slaps some silly putty and puts it back on the guy, right? This isn't the way of Messiah. Messiah doesn't conquer the world with swords and bullets. So we believe that. Until we believe it, don't expect him to come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.